This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
People will tell you the doctrine of evolution is discredited the Bible. You get down and dirty with them, and that will have to go away. It's criticism. They say, well, then, if you have to have a creator God, it doesn't have to be the Bible. You might as well go to the Quran. There's any number of choices. But if you get down and dirty, it turns out there really aren't. You have to choose things which are contradictory and absurd if you're going to go with the Quran. The people say, well, okay, even if you are going to go with the Bible, the fact of the matter is you can't trust what the Bible says. I mean, who knows what was actually said thousands of years ago? Well, that just shows, again, increasing ignorance, because textual science would never lead you to that conclusion. So we come now to what is probably the gut-level criticism that people have, and that is that when all is said and done, even if the biblical text is reliable, even if you have to go with it rather than another religious revelation, even if you have to believe in the doctrine of creation, you can't believe everything in the Bible because it's just so full of miraculous accounts. More often than not, the modern mind finds abhorrent the occurrence or even the possibility of miracles. Miracles, you see, would disrupt our simplistic as well as our impersonalistic views of the predictability and the uniformity of the world around us. Miracles would indicate that there's a realm of inscrutable mystery for the pretended autonomy of man's mind. Miracles would testify to a transcendent, self-conscious power in the universe, and unbelievers find that unnerving. The idea that there might be a power in the universe beyond man's mind, which means we cannot make everything predictable, and we may be answerable when all is said and done for our lives, is just unnerving to the unbeliever. So rather than examine whether miracles have in fact occurred, or even take seriously their reports and the significance of the reports, the unbeliever will think it's much better to dismiss the possibility of miracles in advance. And so we hear critics of Christianity say things like, how can anybody with a smattering of high school science believe a virgin can conceive a child, or a man can walk on water, or a storm can be called upon command, that the blind or lame can be instantly healed, or that a dead corpse can resuscitate? The modern world knows better. The miracle claims of Christianity, we're told, are evidence of its irrationality and of its superstitious character. How could anybody in the modern world believe in miracles? Rudolf Boltzmann, one of the leading theologians of the 20th century, said, no one who uses a refrigerator can believe in a resurrection. Anybody with a smattering of high school science knows better than to believe these sorts of things. Christianity is irrational and superstitious. Just look at all of these claims to miracles in the Bible. Now, in the face of that kind of soundbite criticism, once again, people who don't know what they're talking about, have not thought it through philosophically, would say, well, miracles can't happen. So just like we dismissed the National Enquirer, any of those other supermarket tabloids, so we can dismiss the Bible as well. Just isn't possible. And many times Christians cower in silence in the face of that kind of soundbite, when in fact it should be the critic who is intellectually ashamed, the critic who should be put to shame by his historical ignorance as well as the logical defects in his thinking. The first thing we want to look at this morning in the face of this soundbite criticism, how could you possibly believe in miracles? We're 20th century people, after all. I want to look at what I call slandering the past. You'll notice in this hypothetical challenge to Christianity's credibility, there's an unquestioned and indeed an arrogant assumption that a critical mindset about miracles is somehow the exclusive property of the modern world. The philosopher David Hume snidely remarked, and I'm quoting him, he said, it forms a strong presumption against all supernatural and miraculous relations that they are observed chiefly to abound among ignorant and barbarous nations. Or if a civilized people has ever given admission to any of them, that people will be found to have received them from ignorant and barbarous ancestors. End of quote. Well, I'll tell you, it takes a lot of pride to make a remark like that. Over and over again, you'll hear non-Christians simply take it for granted that people in the ancient world believed miracles took place, well, to be blunt about it, because they were too scientifically stupid to know better. Or they were naive and gullible people, or they were fascinated and eager to find anywhere they could traces of magic in their experience. And so given that that's what the ancient world was like, that's why you get these miracle accounts. But of course, on those three scores, we should wonder if the enlightened modern world has any reason for pride, really. It's not the least bit difficult today to find scientifically stupid people, even college graduates. Watch some of these college graduates try to fix things with a hammer. How do they deal with an unwanted cockroach in the kitchen? Or how do they rationalize their smoking? Listen to their home cures for hangovers in our enlightened age. It's really wonderful. And as for gullibility, as for magic, in our oh-so-smart modern world, have you ever heard about get-rich investment schemes, diet fads, lottery fever, or the wonder of crystals, maybe pyramids? That's in the modern world, friends. Some prominent people have stories of their brilliance in such areas that they're not too embarrassed to share, I guess, because they go on TV talk shows and respected entertainers will tell large attentive audiences about their former lives, about the healing power of meditation, about social karma. They'll talk to you about Mother Earth, about the human face of communist tyranny in this century, and on. Talk about gullibility. That's hardly evidence of a critical mind or superior rationality. Clear-thinking people, I think, should beware of sloppy and self-serving generalizations about and comparisons between their age or their culture and another. When somebody like David Hume dismisses miracle accounts because they were just scientifically stupid back then. They were gullible. They were looking for magic all the time. That's just preposterous. Even more, they should refrain from manifesting the kind of historical ignorance which imagines the people who lived before our enlightened modern age were in general never critically minded, and were always readily fooled, or at least more easily than we would have been, into accepting tales of the miraculous. But now ask yourself, what is the source of the expression which we still hear today, he's just a doubting Thomas? Where did that come from, this doubting Thomas literary figure? Down through subsequent history, Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, you remember, is the one who said he wouldn't believe Jesus' resurrection unless he could actually touch the wounds. And so throughout history, he's come to be called Doubting Thomas. And whenever people have a skeptical mindset, they are sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomases as well. And he wasn't alone in that spirit of disbelief, Doubting Thomas. Even those who personally encountered Christ after he rose from the dead were not excitedly awaiting or jumping with eagerness at the opportunity to believe that a wonder had taken place. In Luke 24, we read the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as well as Mary Magdalene in John the 20th chapter, were so disinclined to believe that a miracle had taken place that they didn't even recognize Jesus when he stood in their presence. Now, Gestalt psychology today doesn't completely account for this, but helps us in large measure, because we know that people don't see what is really in front of them to see when their expectation is not there that it's going to be seen in the first place. I wish I could go into some detail on that. It's a fascinating empirical study. You know, we have people who will be in a room that will be watching things like a deck of cards flashed up on the screen. And if you're just going through the hearts, for instance, and you put in a spade in there, you're doing it quickly enough, many people won't even see the spade was there because they never expected it. A lot of what you're able to see is controlled by what you expect to see. Now, I'm not sure that totally accounts for what we have here, but the point is those stories certainly show us people were not jumping at the idea that a miracle would have taken place. And Matthew relates in his Gospel, chapter 28, verse 17, that even in the presence of the resurrected Lord and knowing who he was supposed to be, no Gestalt psychology here, is one of the most fascinating verses, I think, in all the New Testament. We read these three words, and some doubted. So much for the gullibility, the lack of a critical mindset in the ancient world. And when the gospel of the resurrected Savior was taken out into the ancient world, there was then, even as there is now, a general antagonism to the credibility of such claims. Paul proclaimed the resurrection before the Areopagus Council in Athens, the very place where, according to the founding author, Aeschylus says, that years before it was declared at the founding of Areopagus, there is no resurrection. Here's Paul years later showing up, declaring the resurrection of Jesus. The ancient world knew its share of skepticism. The ancient world knew the denunciation of miracles. And so Luke writes, when Paul's address to the Areopagus brought him to the claim that Christ rose from the dead, his audience was not characterized by a general gullibility or predisposed willingness to believe in miracles. We read, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others more politely put Paul off to another time. Ridicule of miracles did not begin with David Hume. It did not begin with the modern world. It is not the legacy of enlightened science. People are not inclined to believe in miracles. Just like our culture today, the ancient world was an intellectually mixed bag. Like us, it had its share of superstitious and mystically minded people. As we do, it had people whose thinking was ignorant and misinformed, lazy, stupid, illogical, maybe silly. But also, like our age, the ancient world had plenty of people who were skeptical and cynical. Indeed, those are names of two of the most prominent schools of ancient Greek philosophy in the period of the New Testament, the cynics and the skeptics. Plenty of people in the ancient world were critically minded about reports of natural wonders and magical powers. Many of them not only doubted claims to miracles and found them incredible, but even precluded the very possibility that such things could occur. Read Lucretius on the nature of things. He tells us miracles cannot take place. He didn't write that in the 20th century. He wrote that before the time of Christ. This was so much the case that you'll notice the Apostle Peter felt it necessary to make this declaration in his second general epistle. Peter writes, "But we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, Peter knew it'd be easy for people to write off the claims of Christians as just so much idle chatter, so much storytelling. He knew that people in his own generation had dismissed the church's proclamation about Jesus because they wouldn't believe these claims regarding miracles. Far from being stupid and gullible, Peter's contemporaries had to be assured that the apostolic accounts of Jesus were not cunningly devised fables, but rather the eyewitness truth. And so this slandering of the past is a way of getting rid of miracles, saying, well, people were just too gullible, too stupid back then, too eager to find magic in their experience, simply won't watch with the evidence. It was important for the Christian testimony in the midst of an unbelieving culture that followers of Jesus had a reputation, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:4, of not giving heed to fables or entertaining old wives' tales. That is, giving heed to fictitious accounts, which are the very opposite of the truth that is in Christianity. The hostile world of unregenerate men would only too gladly dismiss the claims of the gospel narrative as being of some mythical nature, fabulous, unreliable, exaggerated stories. So the point here very simply is that the contemporary critics of the Christian faith who automatically dismiss and ridicule the miracle claims of the Bible, this soundbite dismissal, how can any modern man believe that? Saying that the people of the New Testament era in the ancient world were widely ignorant and gullible. People who say that should be ashamed of their own ignorant prejudices and their own unwarranted generalizations. And so when you hear people say that, get down and dirty. I say, what do you know about the ancient world? Did you know they had a school of thought called the skeptics? Were you aware of the fact that Lucretius, one of the best known philosophers of the ancient world, said miracles were impossible? Did you know that the New Testament writers were ridiculed and persecuted for saying these sorts of things? How can you say that people believe these things because the ancient world was so stupid, willing to believe anything? Like today, defenders of the faith in the ancient world encountered significant opposition and negativity about the alleged occurrence of miracles. And that hostility ranged from sophisticated philosophical repudiations to just gut-level mockery from the crowds. And if people living in those days came to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, walked on water, healed the sick, and raised the dead, it was not because they categorically were weak-minded, ignorant fools ready to believe any and every fable that came their way. So that's the first thing you need to talk about when people dismiss it out of hand. The second thing you need to talk about is what we call logic, begging the question. You familiar with that expression, begging the question? The question is, can miracles occur? And so now you have a book that reports certain miracles, and people will say, well, those reports cannot be relied on. Why? Well, because miracles can't occur. And so the question that was to be answered by looking at the evidence has been begged. That is to say, rather than going at looking at the merits of the case, you have a conclusion in advance, and so you beg the question. The unbeliever who dismisses in advance the biblical account of miracles should not only be ashamed of his arrogant slander against the ancient world's alleged ignorance and gullibility, he should also be embarrassed by the logically fallacious character of his reasoning. Let's go back to that soundbite criticism we started with in our lecture. How can anybody with a smattering of high school science believe that miracles occur? The modern world knows better. The miracle claims of Christianity are evidence of its irrationality and superstitious character. Now, unbelievers who say that are rarely aware, in fact, usually quite unaware, of the fatuous and the fallacious character of what they're saying and what they're suggesting here. You see, they think that they are treating the miracle claims of the Bible as independent evidence that the Christian worldview is rationally unacceptable. They think, well, here's the Bible. The Bible claims that there are miracles. We know that miracles don't take place, and therefore we have evidence that the Bible is irrational. See, we already know that miracles don't occur. How could anyone believe that? And since Christianity claims that such impossible things did occur, we can draw the conclusion Christianity must be false. But you see, that conclusion is not so much drawn from the evidence as it is taken to the evidence in the first place. The denial of the possibility of miracles is not a piece of independent evidence for rejecting the Christian faith. It's just a manifestation of the rejection of the Christian faith. Only if the Christian worldview happens to be false could the possibility of miracles be cogently precluded. You see, according to the Bible's account, the God who created this world is transcendent and almighty. He made everything in the heavens and the earth. Everything owes its existence and its character to his creative power and to how he defines things to be. He makes things the way they are. He determines the way they function and what they do. The psalmist says his understanding is infinite. Moreover, God sovereignly governs every event that transpires. He's the one who determines what, when, and where, how anything takes place. From the movement of the planets to the decrees of kings, to the very hairs of our head. According to the Bible, he is omnipotent. He's in total control of the universe. Isaiah 40, you remember, celebrates in famous phraseology the creation, the lineating, direction, providence, and power of Jehovah. In Romans 9, Paul says he has the freedom and control over the created order that a potter has over the clay. The psalmist affirms, our God is in the heavens, he has done whatsoever he pleases. Very simply, according to the biblical witness, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Therefore, in terms of the Christian worldview, nothing is too hard for Jehovah. He can do all his holy will, as we teach our children in the catechism. Because of who he is, the Bible says, with God, all things are possible. Nothing can stay his hand. Nothing can prevent him from accomplishing what he wishes. Now then, that's the biblical account. People may not accept that. I understand this. But when someone tells you from the outset, we know miracles cannot take place, you need to get down and dirty and say, well, now wait a minute. That means you must know that the God that's described in the Bible doesn't exist. And I said, well, explain that. I said, well, you know what Christians say about God? Turn to some Bible verses and show them. Say, according to this, with God, all things are possible. God is omnipotent. God reigns. He can do whatever he wishes. His understanding is infinite. And just hypothetically, you know, we're not pressing for a, you know, conversion declaration at this point or a final commitment, but just say hypothetically, if such a being as is described in the Bible exists, if, would this being be able to have someone walk on water, raise the dead, heal the lame? This forced people to see the logic of the situation. Because everybody has to admit that. Say, well, yeah, sure. If that kind of God exists, then miracles are possible. You say, okay, now when you look at the Bible and it claims miracles took place, and you say, oh, no, the Bible can't be true. Look at the superstitious stuff about miracles. What you're really saying, without having brought this all to bear, is that the God who is described as the creator, sustainer, providential controller, sovereign over all things, he doesn't exist. Because you've already granted, if he exists, such miracles could take place. If the God depicted in the pages of the Bible actually exists, it'd be preposterous to try and rule out the possibility of miracles. Because God could accomplish anything, from the parting of the Red Sea to the raising of the dead. So it's important to keep this in mind when we encounter unbelievers who confidently reject Christianity, who ridicule its credibility on the basis of its fantastic claims about miracles that supposedly took place in history. To declare in advance that miracles, as narrated in the Bible, did not occur because they could not occur, and therefore Christianity is false, is just to beg the question. The question that separates believers from unbelievers. It's to take for granted what the unbeliever needs to prove that the Christian worldview is not true. Now you might be thinking, but can't he turn that around and say, no, you've got to prove that such a God exists. Well, following our line of thought in the seminar, you have to remember, we've already shown that there's no other account for where we came from than the creation account. And we can go on to point out, after all, we're not trying to build up what we believe point by independent or autonomously rational arguments anyway. We've gone to the Bible, this God has revealed himself to us, and that's what we're presenting to you. We're not presenting to you a package deal where you can take this line and reject that. So yeah, this is our worldview. So given our worldview, we don't need to prove this because given our worldview, you don't have an account of where we came from. And as we're going to see in our last lecture today, the unbelieving world doesn't have an account of anything. Cannot make sense of the laws of logic, moral absolutes, inductive principles in science, the dignity of man, or all those things that we all take for granted in our everyday lives. So no, the burden of proof is not necessarily on the believer. At this point, we're just comparing worldviews. And for a man who takes the unbelieving worldview to say, well, miracles can't take place, what he's basically saying is, I refuse to adopt your worldview. Because within our worldview, there's nothing irrational, nothing incredible about miracles. When people give a soundbite dismissal of Christianity because it teaches that miracles took place, what they're doing is giving no more than their prejudice masquerading as modern rationality. The unbeliever who brashly, rhetorically asked how anybody with a modern education could believe in miracles, thereby repudiating the intellectual respectability of Christianity, has, when you get down and dirty, upon analysis, asserted no more than this. If you're taking notes, you may want to get this down because you'll feel the humor of it all the more, I think. If you follow the thinking of the unbeliever, upon analysis, just talk to him, ask questions, say, okay, what you're really saying is this. Unless the Christian worldview is true, because you've already granted that if it is, miracles could happen. Unless the Christian worldview is true, the presence of miracle claims in the Bible is evidence that the Christian worldview is not true. One more time.
Yeah.
Unless the Christian worldview is true, the presence of miracle claims in the Bible is evidence that the Christian worldview is not true. And for those of you who can't write that fast, it comes down to this. Unless the Christian worldview is true, it's not true. Hey, well, thanks for wasting a cup of coffee. There's nothing really challenging about that. And yet, how is it presented? With all the confidence and arrogance of modern rationality. Trivial claim. What we usually find, then, is that unbelievers who reject the miracle accounts in the Bible are simply giving expression to their own philosophical prejudices, their presuppositional commitment to a solely naturalistic understanding of the world in which we live. And this hostile, free commitment has not been demonstrated to be true. It's simply been taken for granted in an uncritical fashion. The presuppositional nature of the dispute over miracles then becomes very clear, doesn't it, when we stop and analyze what is meant by the word miracle. Now, I'm going to move into a portion of my lecture where I'm going to analyze what a miracle is so that you will come to see, I'll just telegraph where I'm going, that whenever we appeal to miracles in apologetics, you must realize that never has independent evidentiary power. Miracles never have independent power as evidences for the truth of Christianity. But if you're taking notes, get it down exactly. I said never has independent evidentiary power. Miracles have great evidentiary power, but they do never have that power outside the Christian worldview. And if you look at what we mean by a miracle, I think you can see that. It'll surprise many of you, sadly, that the word miracle never occurs in the text of the Bible. The Bible never refers to miracles. That is, with that term, or anything like that term. Rather, the events that are recorded in the Bible that we are inclined to call miracles are labeled in the language of the Bible signs, wonders, works or acts of God, what is wondrous, what is astonishing, omens or powers. The biblical words that are used for what we call miracles thus lay emphasis upon one or more of the following features. First of all, lays emphasis upon the amazing and extraordinary character of the events being described. They are full of wonder. They evoke astonishment. Secondly, emphasis is laid upon the difficulty of these events as exceeding normal human ability. They are full of power, an act of divine strength. Or emphasis is laid, thirdly, on the purpose of these events as pointing beyond themselves to some special theological lesson or truth. They are signs. They are omens. Now, what is interesting for our purposes, I think, is that when you look at these biblical words, while hinting at it, these characteristics would not in themselves amount to the full concept of a miracle as it's discussed in religious and philosophical circles. The connotative stress of the biblical words is somewhat different from, though not contrary to, what is accentuated in the modern English word miracle. Let me explain why. There are events which are completely unusual and depart from our normal experience and which we find utterly amazing. Just like that first word that we are talking about. And yet they wouldn't seriously be classified as miraculous despite rhetorical flourishes. An overwhelmed person may explain, "I just won the lottery, it's a miracle!" Because the event's astonishing to him. It departs from his ordinary, daily, mundane life. But he's not very likely to be claiming there's something more than natural events involved in what has transpired. It's a natural event to buy a ticket, a natural event for numbered balls to twirl in a basket, a natural event for a hand to reach in there and take particular balls out. It's a natural event for a check to be written. That's not a miracle. Apart from the rhetorical flourish, it's astonishing, but it's not a miracle. Grateful parents of a newly born child have been known to say with awe, "It's just a miracle." I'm very appreciative of that. Because it is awe-inspiring. It's astonishing. The gift of life. But in another sense, if you think about it, conception, gestation, and the delivery of a baby is one of the most common and natural occurrences in human experience. Not miraculous, not technically. A virgin birth, on the other hand, would be pretty miraculous. But when we say it's a miracle, I was there when my son was born. Well, it's not really a miracle. we're speaking metaphorically. There are also events which clearly go beyond ordinary human strength or ability, powers. And yet they wouldn't, apart from rhetorical flourish, seriously be called miracles. Think of a hurricane. A hurricane is much stronger than a man, and no man has the ability to generate or to thwart a hurricane. But hurricanes are not miraculous events, not of themselves. Indeed, there are some meteorologists who can explain in extensive detail the natural factors that bring about hurricanes and can account for how they operate, how they dissipate, and can even do a reasonably accurate job of predicting when they will occur and what course they'll take. No meteorologist, however, can give a causal account of Jesus stilling the raging storm at sea with a simple verbal command. You know, none of the sets of natural principles that we use say, oh yes, and when someone stands up in a boat and says, can you notice? I mean, that's just not a natural event. And so miracles are powerful, hurricanes are powerful, but they're not miracles. Babies being born are astonishing, but they're not miracles. We should observe as well that human beings are exposed to natural things and events like the beauty of the sea or the grandeur of the stars, which do point beyond themselves to the theological wonder and glory of God the Creator. We know this from Psalm 19, we know this from Romans 1, but you know it from experience, don't you? You know what it is to see the sea and its power and its beauty, to look up in the mountains at the starry skies and just stand in awe of the splendor of God and His beauty. And so here are things which are signs. Signs that leave us with a sense of wonder. And yet they're also very natural. The sea and the stars are natural events. It's not at all like turning water into wine or raising the dead. And so you see, this idea of a miracle is not captured when we say, well, it's an astonishing event, it's beyond the power of man, or it points to something beyond itself. It's a sign. What we call miracles are more than amazing, more than powerful, and more than parabolic. What distinguishes the miraculous event from all these other grand things which happen is its specifically supernatural character. The miracle is an extraordinary, awe-inspiring event which in its character, or sometimes in its timing, cannot be explicated by known natural principles or controlled by mere human beings. And that's what makes the event stand out distinctively as a miracle, its supernatural quality. However, the supernaturalness of an event which we classify as a miracle has often been misconstrued by well-meaning apologists, even in our own day. So before we look more pointedly at the supernatural quality of miracles, I think we should be warned off certain misleading theological and philosophical paths about miracles. First of all, if I could warn you against misconstruals of this, it's sometimes thought that miracles are supernatural because they amount to divine intrusions into the ordinary predictable operations of an otherwise closed and self-perpetuating domain known as nature. And then you'll hear mechanical metaphors used to give a picture of this natural order. A common mechanical metaphor is that of a well-designed clock which God devised and wound up, and He stood back from it and let it run on its own, except for those rare occasions when the clock maker steps in to interfere with the way He intended the clock to operate. The more philosophically sophisticated way to describe the situation is to speak of natural law. The events which transpire in the universe, whether they're monumental or minuscule, are viewed as inevitable and predictable according to causal factors which in theory can be described in systematic law-like principles. There were many Greek philosophers, one thinks here of Heraclitus or the Stoics, who conceived of an eternal and impersonal logos, a reason that governed and flowed through the realm of matter, thus organizing all motion and all activity into a rational order. The religious version of this notion that there are laws of nature postulates a personal God as the origin of the material world and the cause of principles by which it operates. But this God, and the free or arbitrary exercise of his almighty will, is nevertheless separated from the clock, separated from the ordinary ongoing workings of the world that he made. God is not chosen to govern, directly anyway, every detail in the created world on a moment-by-moment basis. And thus, nature has laws inherent in it which determine what things are like and how things will happen. Variations on this conception of God's world as governed by impersonal natural laws are found in a wide range of Christian professions, from deism to Thomism to evangelical Arminianism. Many Christians have presented a view of the world that is as I've been describing, natural law that God doesn't mess around with except when he does miracles. Now, given that conception, the supernaturalness of a miracle consists in its violation of the laws of nature. God intervenes in the machinery of the world in its law-directed actions and procedures. But friends, that's a terribly flawed, terribly misleading way of thinking about the world that God has made. God's own self-revelation in the Scriptures offers us absolutely no support for the idea that there are impersonal laws of nature which make the world operate mechanically and with an inevitability which is free from the choices of God's will. Not only is there not one shred of evidence for natural law in the Bible, in fact, the Bible offers us a view of the world which is quite contrary to the natural law concept, a view of the world where God and his agents are seen as intimately, continuously, and directly involved in all of the detailed events which transpire in created order. The Bible tells us that God personally created and he personally directs all the affairs of this world. Read your Bibles. Notice that the sustaining of all animal life and the renewing of the plants in this world are the work of God's Spirit. So Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 63 and the psalmist in Psalm 104. Isaiah 40, as well as chapter 59, tells us that Jehovah's Spirit is intimately involved with the processes of the created world, from the withering of the flowers to the driving of the rushing streams. God's decreed will governs all things which happen, from the changing of the seasons, Genesis 8, to the hairs of our head, Matthew 10. Even the apparently fortuitous events of this life are planned and are carried out by the sovereign will of God. Proverbs 16 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is from Jehovah. Paul declares that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. That is, he causes everything to happen which happens. There simply is no semi-autonomous, self-operating realm of nature whose impersonal laws are occasionally violated by the God who reveals himself in the pages of the Bible. Nothing is independent of God. Nothing that happens is independent of his sovereign, immanent, personal will. And so that concept of miracles is not going to help us, unless you're not talking about defending the Christian world. A second misconception has to be mentioned. Another misconception of the supernatural quality of miraculous events holds that God plans and causes everything that happens in the world, and sometimes he carries out his choices by a more direct or immediate power rather than through the ordinary means of his providence personally at work in the natural world. Let me give you an example of the difference. We might think of the way in which God usually exercises his providence to bring loaves of bread into the world. How does he ordinarily, providentially bring bread into the world? Well, by planting and harvesting the wheat over time, working in a kitchen with a recipe, some of you can do that, baking the dough, taking it from the oven, etc., and then we get bread. That's the ordinary providence of God. By contrast, it's thought, well, God can miraculously bring about the same effect, but he does it without using the normal means within the created world. That is, God can immediately bring loaves of bread into existence, as Jesus did when he multiplied the five loaves to feed 5,000 people. A miracle comes then to be viewed as an extraordinary providence, an unusual event produced by the immediate power of God. Well, that's popular, even in some circles of theology that I'm familiar with, I'm close to, but I'm afraid it's not terribly clear. Why is not the baking of bread said to be accomplished by God's immediate power? People will say, well, because it utilizes the means of heat produced by burning wood. Well, then why is not the burning of wood or the chemical interactions involved said to be accomplished by God's immediate power? It seems like the immediate exercise of God's will are only relatively and subjectively distinguished by how we choose to look at the process involved. And so the generalization that we're considering here is hasty, I think, and is fallacious. Not all biblical miracles can be readily classified as immediate acts of God's power. The parting of the Red Sea for the escape of the Hebrews from Egypt is one of the greatest and well-remembered wonders of the Old Testament. And yet Exodus tells us directly that God accomplished it by means of a natural phenomenon. A strong east wind blew, and the sea parted. One day, Jesus healed the blind man through the natural means of applying mud to his eyes, spittle and dirt. Hey, there's mud in your eye. But the point is, he used some natural means. When Jesus filled the storm on the lake, he utilized a natural means of a human voice to rebuke the wave. And so, where does the direct and indirect start and end? It's just conceptually unclear here. The notion of the miracle being supernatural because it is a direct act of God intervening in the ordinary operation of the world actually creates more conceptual headaches than it resolves. And then thirdly, a further misunderstanding of the supernaturalness of miraculous events can be found in the common conviction that miracles can be genuinely performed only by the living and true God. In which case, any duly authenticated case of a miraculous occurrence functions, it's thought by some apologists, as a marker or evidence that God is at work, usually verifying the divine approval of the message or of the person of the miracle worker himself. But you see, that premise is simply out of step with what the Bible itself tells us. On the day of judgment, there will be people who work mighty works, even casting out demons, according to Jesus, but they will not have the approval or the acceptance of God. Read Matthew 7. When Moses worked miracles by the power of God before the Pharaoh, Scripture tells us that the court magicians were able to replicate some of them, obviously by the evil power of Satan. False prophets in Deuteronomy 13, false messiahs in Matthew 24, are recognized as having the power to perform miracles. Indeed, a beastly leader in Revelation 13 has attributed to him the working of great miracles, like calling fire down from heaven and causing a statue to speak. Now, why do evil men perform such miraculous deeds? It should be obvious to you, and the Bible tells you, they do it to deceive men and to lead them into theological error, to lure them into lies. And accordingly, the Bible describes evil miracles then as lying wonders. Not wonders that are assigned to the true God, but wonders that mislead and lie to you and deceive you. They're amazing events that do not tell the truth and pull God's people away from where they should be in their thinking or their behavior. The Bible does not mean by the expression lying wonders, as some interpreters have illegitimately foisted on the text, that they are pseudo-miracles, that is, fake miracles, just pretended or illusory miracles. That just will not wash in terms of biblical interpretation. These are real wonders, but they mislead people from the truth, so they lie. They are lying wonders. And thus the supernatural power behind the working of a miracle may be the living and true God whom people should worship and obey, but it may be the prince of darkness. It may be the devil who wishes to deceive men and lead them into soul-damning error. Of course, the book of Job assures us that even the workings of Satan take place subject to the sovereign direction of God, Satan's not an autonomous power in the universe. I don't mean to suggest that. But the fact that a miracle takes place does not, ipso facto, in the very event itself, mean that the worker or the message of the worker is validated by God. So miracles are not a violation of natural law. Miracles are not somehow direct providence rather than indirect providence. Miracles are not automatic pointers to the living and true God. Miracles are events which cannot be produced or explicated naturally. As I said earlier, the distinctive quality of the miracle is its supernaturalism. Extraordinary and astonishing, beyond human ability, testifying to the truth of God and unable to be explicated by natural factors or produced by the will of man. Note takers, this is one of the ones you don't want to miss. Wake up and write this sentence down. Extraordinary and astonishing, beyond human ability, testifying to the truth of God, and you must add this, unable to be explicated by natural factors produced by the will of man. Unable to be explicated by natural factors produced by the will of man. What does that mean? That means that miracles can never have independent evidentiary power. Why? Because built into the very definition of a miracle is the claim that it cannot be explicated by natural factors produced by the will of man. Now, are you able to prove to somebody what can and cannot be produced by the will of man? Do we know everything there is to know about the natural world? So, let's say that you, in the style of many people who call themselves evidentialists and apologetics, I believe in evidence in detail. I hope this conference proves that to you. But I know that these things have to be put in a presuppositional framework, because if you just take the evidence of a miraculous event to somebody, or what you say is a miraculous event, all he has to say is, I agree that that event took place, but it's not supernatural. You say, oh, wait a minute. Jesus rose from the dead. The unbeliever says, right, someday we'll be able to explain it. Now you can say, well, if you can't explain it today, then it's a miracle. The unbeliever can say, oh, so I guess diabetes was a miracle 500 years ago. We couldn't explain it then, but we can explain it now. In fact, we can even control it now. All the unbeliever has to say is, granted, it's a strange event. I'm not saying it's common, but I think there are natural causes. There's an explanation for it, and given enough time, we'll figure it out. So in order to compel him to see it as a miracle, you would have to be able to add to your defense, and it's impossible to explain on a natural basis. Not just today, but ever. Now, does anybody in the room think they have the ability to prove what can't ever take place? What science can never discover? Well, of course we can't, unless what? God tells us the limit of the possible. Now, given my Christian worldview, I look at this event and I say, that's not the sort of thing you're ever going to explain. But the reason I say that so confidently is that I know the God who puts limits on what men can do. And when God says, this is a sign, it's a wonder, it's an omen, I have reason to believe no man's going to be able to account for it. Now, I told you, miracles are not of independent evidentiary power. In the Bible, miracles certainly have evidentiary power. No doubt about that. These things are presented to people and they should stand in awe and wonder of them. The scriptures assure us and give evidence of God's wisdom, grace, and power in these miracles, that all evidence, if considered rationally, would lead you to the conclusion that this comes from God, and in the face of it, you should repent and believe. And the reason why there is power to the presentation of the miracles in the Bible is because even though unbelievers may outwardly try to rationalize and kind of marginalize the evidence and say, give us time, we'll explain it, they nevertheless are made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God, they know very well they'll never explain the resuscitation of a corpse. But it's easier to say we'll explain it than to finally bow your knee to this corpse that is now the living Lord of Israel. So there is power in miracles. Don't anybody think, in fact it's a pervasive slander about presuppositional apologetics, that we don't believe miracles are important, or we don't present the evidence for miracles. We do. But we also recognize that in the nature of the case, if you know what a miracle is, it could never have power independently of the Christian worldview. Because in addition to proving that the event took place, you must also be sure of what the limits of the natural world are. And you could only be sure of that if God had spoken. And so a miracle cannot prove that God has spoken, because a miracle, an event that's called a miracle, presupposes what? That God has spoken. Miracles are powerful evidences, but they are not independent evidences. And thus the dispute between the believer and the unbeliever always comes down to something more than historical evidence. It comes down finally to a presuppositional matter of worldviews. Now, that's interesting, because our first lecture indicated that the debate between evolutionists and creationists eventually resolves itself not into scientific disputes, but into what? A question of worldviews. The dispute between Muslims and Christians finally comes down to your ultimate religious commitment, to your worldview. The dispute over the text of the Bible and its reliability is going to have everything to do with your worldview. If you're absolutely convinced that God could not speak, then even though the text of the Bible is remarkably reliable, you're going to say, but I can't believe it. Why not? Well, because it reports things that just can't happen. How do you know that? Because that's my worldview. When we defend the faith, we need to get down and dirty. Get past the soundbite criticisms of the unbeliever. Press. Ask questions. Find out how much they know. Compare worldviews. Because when all is said and done, the possibility of miracles and the reliability then of the biblical witness has everything to do with whether the Christian worldview itself is correct or whether it can be rejected. After we have a lunch break, I'm going to bring up what is the most powerful emotional argument against Christianity. And it too can be presented as a soundbite. How can you believe in God? How can you believe that He's all powerful? How can you believe that He's so good when you see little children suffering? And wars, and famine, and natural disasters. You see, even if we have to believe in a creator, and it's not going to be the Muslim approach, even if the text of Scripture is reliable, even if miracles were thought to be possible, Christianity's got a contradiction right in the heart of its theology. It tells us that God could do anything. Obviously, He could stop the hurricane. And God is good. He wouldn't want hurricanes to hurt people. Therefore, if there's evil and suffering in this world, the Christian God could not logically possibly exist. And we'll try to give an answer to that soundbite when we come back.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.